Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, good evening, everyone. It is fantastic to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. Welcome to our series on absolute truth. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. You can look at Luke chapter 7, or you'll find that the passage from God's Word, the Bible, is printed on the inside of the news sheet that you would have received as you came in. Follow along as we read this amazing story of Jesus and his love. Now, imagine the surf lifesaver at the beach. His job is to rescue people. His job is to protect people, to keep watch and save people who are in trouble. But imagine this surf lifesaver spent all his time going up and down the beach getting drinks for people when they got hot and thirsty. Imagine if that's how he spent all his time. Or imagine a fire brigade that just went around from house to house watering the lawns. Or perhaps an ambulance that went from suburb to suburb delivering hot, fresh takeaway meals. You know that it's going to get there on time and it's going to be hot, because any delays, they'll just whack on the siren. They will get it there on time. Or perhaps imagine a rescue helicopter that instead just gave politicians lifts to places. Imagine that. See, all of those roles, though, are for a purpose, aren't they? For one purpose. And that is to save people, is to rescue people. And so to spend their time doing these other things, no matter how nice, no matter how convenient it might be, it actually misses the whole point of people's greatest need. It's like that with Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate savior. He's the ultimate rescuer. This is why he came, the Bible says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Even at his birth, we're told that his name means he will save his people from their sins. It's who he is. And yet so often we expect Jesus to do the kinds of things that would be most convenient for us. Or just kind of to work around the edges of our life, just kind of play around with those fringe elements without realizing that what we really need is for him to do the greatest thing. We need him to save us from sin, save us from death, and save us from God's just judgment. We need him to forgive us. In fact, just for a bit of context, a couple of chapters before the passage that we're looking at tonight, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5, people had this same misunderstanding about why Jesus had come. Jesus had called a man called Levi to stop his outrageous and flagrant sinning and come and follow him. Come and belong to him and become one of his followers, in fact, one of his disciples. And straight away, at that word, Levi does, drops everything and follows Jesus. But more than that, he actually then throws a great banquet. this massive feast and party because Jesus has come into his life. Jesus has come and accepted him and forgiven him and transformed him and has now given his life new purpose. And so Levi throws a massive party. And there in chapter 5, verse 30, we read that the Pharisees, these ultra-religious guys, are complaining to Jesus' disciples. And they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You hear that question? Why does Jesus do this? Why is he hanging out with the scum of the earth? If Jesus is so special, why isn't he hanging out with special people? And by that we mean people like us. But you see, that's like asking, why does a lifesaver only ever swim out and save drowning people? Why do fire engines only ever spray water on burning buildings? Why does the ambulance only ever give lifts to the hospital to sick people? What if I want a lift to the hospital? What if I want to lie down and be pushed around on a bed with wheels on it? Why won't they do that for me? Why is Jesus only hanging out with sinners? And Jesus' reply to them is, well, the healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, this is why he's come. He says, I've come to show my love, and I have come to rescue not righteous people, not religious people, not nice people, but sinners. Now, maybe you're surprised by that. I know that a lot of people out there in the world would be surprised by that. People who think they know Jesus, but they've never actually listened to his word or read the Bible or investigated him. They think Jesus must have come for righteous people, for religious, nice, good people. Jesus says, no, I am a rescuer and I come for the sick and the lost and the broken. I have come to save sinners. I've come to die for evildoers. I have come to bring God's love to the wicked. The world has a massive problem. And the only solution is friendship with Jesus. But you see, this love that Jesus shows, well, he doesn't just rescue us from something bad. Jesus rescues us for something good, for something spectacular and eternal and perfect. Because this is how Jesus shows his perfect love. It's the ultimate example and demonstration of love, is he lays down his life. He gives up himself and he dies on the cross, not to say to sinners, hey, look, it's fine, whatever you do, keep on sinning, keep hurting others, keep rejecting God, ignoring God, doing evil, wicked, that's fine, all good. No, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross says to sinners, I love you unconditionally. I forgive you. And my love for you is to rescue you from your old way of life, from selfishness and sin, for a brand new, transformed life filled with love and hope and joy because I have forgiven you. And that's what we see in our passage tonight in Luke 7, as Jesus spends this meal with two people, a religious guy, Simon, a Pharisee, expert in the law, goody-goody, and this notoriously sinful woman. And it starts there in verse 36 with this Pharisee inviting Jesus round to eat. And Jesus goes to his house, and it says they're reclining there at the table. That's how they ate back then. They would lie down on these low couches on their side, feet down one end and head down this end, and the table would be in front of them, just covered with food, and you just kind of lie there and reach out and eat whatever you wanted. And I keep saying this, if it's good enough for Jesus, I think it has to be good enough for us. But as they're eating, something unexpected and kind of awkward happens. This woman comes in. This woman who's not invited. This woman who everyone in town knows is a sinner. Now, we don't know what she'd done. Maybe she was an adulteress. Maybe she was a thief. Maybe she was a violent, abusive liar. Maybe she had abandoned her children and just run off on her own to do her own thing. We don't know what she's done, but everyone knows how sinful she is, and she comes in. And she does this surprising thing that is so out there, it's almost uncomfortable. She brings in this fine jar of fragrant oil, and she stands there, and she washes Jesus' feet. But it's not just any ordinary washing, is it? She washes his feet with her tears, and she wipes his feet with her hair, and she then anoints his feet with this expensive fragrant oil. And her actions here speak of purest devotion and affection and love. She is literally worshipping him, pouring out her tears, pouring out her perfume, her oil, pouring out everything in service of him. Simon was like, I don't mind Jesus, I'd have him round for a meal. But this woman loves Jesus. She's really passionately devoted to him. And so we're kind of wondering why. Why does she love him this much? But before we get there, we need to deal with Simon's problem. Simon the Pharisee, he's got a couple of problems with what's going on here, doesn't he? Firstly, he has a problem with this sinful woman touching Jesus, as if somehow her sin is contagious and he could catch it, her uncleanness, her unworthiness. Somehow Jesus might be stained by it. And I wonder, do you know someone like that? Someone who thinks themselves so superior to others that even being near them might make them feel dirty. They see themselves as kind of better and holier, more righteous, and so they kind of avoid the riffraff. Simon's like that, isn't he? It's okay for me to be in the presence of Jesus because I'm a great guy. But this woman, she is not worthy. She's not good enough. She's not as good as me. That's his first problem. His second problem, which is probably even worse, is Simon thinks this shows that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. So verse 39, he says to himself, he's thinking this, if this guy really were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. And by implication, Simon is thinking if Jesus knew that she was a sinner, he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. He would treat her the way I do, dismiss her, disregard her, ignore her, and treat her like she's nothing. See, in the end, Simon's first mistake is to think he is better and more worthy than the woman. And his second mistake is to think he knows better and he's wiser than Jesus. But I love verse 40. Just have a look there. In fact, the first four words there in verse 40, Jesus replied to him. Well, Simon hasn't said anything because Simon thought to himself. Simon was saying to himself in his own mind of this stuff about the woman, but Jesus, I know exactly what you're thinking. You're not sure if I'm a prophet? I know what you're thinking right now. I love it. And then Jesus uses this illustration. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. A creditor, someone who lends out money, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they couldn't pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. Now we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, a denarii is a day's wages. So someone owes 500 days' wages and someone owes 50. In today's terms, average wages, that might be something like someone owes $100,000. And someone else owes $10,000. Now, neither of them can pay it back. Both of them are powerless. But the one that they owe this money to graciously, kindly, freely forgives them. Both of those debts, he says, it's gone. And so Jesus asks, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, oh, I suppose the one he forgave more. And do you get Jesus' point here? Jesus is saying, the reason this woman loves me so much and is showing such utter devotion to me is she knows how much I have loved her. And she knows my utter devotion to her because she knows how much I have forgiven her. All this over-the-top public display of love and affection and devotion and worship is because she knows how precious a thing it is to be loved by God. and to be forgiven by God when you have sinned. See, all her shame and all her guilt, all the horrible things she had done, her failures, her messed up brokenness, Jesus has taken that away. And she's free. And she's forgiven. And she is loved. No wonder she shows such an amazing devotion to Jesus, because as a sinner full of guilt who owed so much and her debt to God was so massive, it crushed her. To have that completely wiped clean and taken and lifted by Jesus, and that's amazing. And so as Jesus, his extravagant love flows into her, the extravagant love that will take him to the cross to die for her and for sinful people like us. Then as his extravagant love flows into her, then what flows out is extravagant love for Jesus. Because this is how you treat a king. This is how you treat a mighty Lord and a great one. Because she knows that it is a far deeper love when someone knows all of the bad in your life and in your heart and still loves you, than when they just look on the outside and think you're perfect and say they love you. This love is far deeper, isn't it? Imagine someone has seen you at your best. You've just won International Awesome Person of the Year for 4 straight years or something like that. You're graduating, you're getting a promotion, you've just won the grand final or whatever. It's just you at your best. You're looking good, you're young, you're fit, you're healthy. That's you at your best, and someone says, I really love you. That's nice. Imagine someone sees you at your worst. That actually you've been caught in that sin or that lie, and you've been opened up and you've been exposed, and actually all of your gunk is there for people to see, and it's actually horrible. And someone says, I love you. That's a different moment, isn't it? That's far deeper and far more profound to be loved in that circumstance. And this is why Simon doesn't get it. Because he thinks God kind of has to love him because he's such a great guy. And so he takes God's love for granted. Of course he loves me. I'm awesome. And so it makes you wonder, what was Simon thinking Jesus could possibly do for him as a prophet as he invited him around for dinner? He might be able to just kind of help him a little bit here or there, but he doesn't think he needs that much. But Jesus is saying, the more we realize how unlovable we are, the more we realize how undeserving of God's love and kindness we are, then when he loves us anyway, well, that should make us want to fall at his feet like this woman does and worship him and honor him and love him with everything that we have. Because the right response to Jesus, who is our spectacular Savior, who is our mighty rescuer and our king, and who loves us everlastingly. Because think about it. Imagine what's going to happen when her oil runs out and her tears runs out. Jesus' love for her will never run out. His love for us is infinite. And so that Jesus points out to Simon, verse 44, turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. All of these things is a way of showing honor and love and devotion and recognition. And Simon hasn't done any of them for Jesus. But verse 47, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who's been forgiven loves. Forgiven little, loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying to this very religious man, you don't get it. You don't understand. In your self-reliance, in your self-righteousness, in your blindness, you're actually missing out on God's astonishingly, breathtakingly precious love, which is standing right here in front of you. Your greatest need is here in your house. But this woman knows who Jesus is, because she knows who she is, a sinner. But that in coming into contact with Jesus, it's kind of like his cleanness is contagious. And she is washed clean, purified. Her sin is gone. She is forgiven. And she knows his great love for her, because she knows his forgiveness. And notice that Jesus doesn't shy away from referring to this woman's many sins. He doesn't sweep them under the carpet and just pretend they never happened. He doesn't affirm her in her sinfulness. Everything you do is fine. I don't mind. Who am I to judge? He doesn't say, look, it doesn't matter. It's not that bad. No, he takes her sin very seriously. So seriously, we're going to see next week, he has to suffer horrifically and die on the cross to bring this forgiveness. But he forgives her nonetheless. See, our world thinks that love means affirming people in everything they do and everything they are. And that to love someone is to say yes to everything about them. Which means it's impossible to love someone and say that they're doing the wrong thing. Or to say that your lifestyle is not right. Or that your choices are not kind. Or that what you're doing is actually not what God would have you do. Well, then you must hate people. You must hate them if you disagree with them. It's kind of even getting to the point where in educational theory, you are not allowed to say to a child, they're wrong, in family or in school. You're not allowed to say they've done the wrong thing, because that would be unloving and harsh. That would hurt their self-esteem to say that they are wrong as they're kicking their friend in the head repeatedly. Would you like to try an alternative? No, this is good. I'm enjoying this. Thank you very much. That is to completely misunderstand love, isn't it? It's not how Jesus showed love. He says to this woman, you've done the wrong thing. In fact, lots of things you've done are wrong. But I forgive you. I love you. And I've come to transform you. And I've come to die for you. And I've come to rescue you from that life so that you can have a brand new life that will last for eternity. You see, it's because God loves us and we matter to him that our actions matter to him. If he didn't care about us, then he wouldn't care what we do, but we do matter to him. And so our actions, he takes our sin very seriously. But this is the ultimate expression of God's love for us, is he forgives us. The Bible's really clear on this, as it keeps conveying and proclaiming this message that God loves us. His love is seen in his willingness to save us from sin and to forgive us who are sinners. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were sinners, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were his enemies, and God loved us with an infinite, everlasting love that reconciles us to him. God's love is seen in his forgiveness. And so in being forgiven, this woman realizes she has actually experienced the saving, transforming, eternal love of God himself. Because she knows, there she is in the presence of Jesus, she knows that only God can say that all the wrong things you have ever done to anyone, I forgive you. But did you notice in that analogy that Jesus tells of the guys who owed that enormous amount of money. It's not one person owed $100,000 and the other guy owed nothing. No, they are both in debt. They're both powerless and helpless and in trouble. And this is Simon's mistake. His mistake is to think that because there is someone more sinful than him, then he must be okay. That because there's someone further away from God, then he must be close to God. Because there are Hitlers and Bin Ladens in the world and ISIS in the world, then I must be perfect. It's a mistake. Because that's like thinking that because there's someone drowning 100 metres out off the beach, then I'm okay because I'm drowning a few metres out in 2 metres of water. I must be okay because they're drowning further out than I'm drowning. No, you're both drowning. We're all sinful. And Jesus has come to seek and to save and to forgive even religious sinners like Simon. We all need a rescuer. We all need God's love. Now, all of us know this, don't we? All of us deeply desire to be loved. More than that, all of us need love. It's like air. It's like water and food. But just like with those things, sometimes what we desire and crave and what is good for us are actually different things. You can have healthy food and you can have unhealthy food, and it just seems to always be this one that is the one that we want. Look forward to supper tonight because it's this one. But healthy, unhealthy, it's the same with love. There's healthy love that's good for us and it's encouraging and beneficial. And there's unhealthy love. And that's the one we keep going for. Our world wants to say, love whatever you want, whoever you want, however you want. That's not love. It's actually the opposite of love. That's selfishness, because it's what I want. Jesus says, my love for you is to give up my life and die for you, so that you can know my love and in turn love me and love others. Jesus says the only way you can experience love at its purest, its most soul-satisfyingly good form, the only way you can ever be content and ever be filled joyfully with love, love that's real, love that's lasting, the only way is like this woman, to come to him in your sin and trust him for forgiveness. Because when you do that, you experience love. God pours out his abundant, overflowing, infinite love for us in Jesus. God says to us, I love you. God says to us, I forgive you, and I have washed you clean. When you experience that and know that, then we who have been forgiven so much will love much. So let's pray. In fact, before we pray, we do have question time. So we will pray in a moment. That prayer that's on the inside of your new sheet there in the little box down the bottom right-hand corner. But before we do that, are there any questions that people might have as we interact over God's word from Luke 7? Questions about love, questions about what we've looked at tonight. Yeah. Excellent question. It isn't mentioned in previous chapters, but I think what's happened is she has met Jesus and heard the message of Jesus. And she has, and in fact, you read Luke up to this point, and Jesus has been healing people instantly with his word. He's been raising the dead with his word, and he's been forgiving people with his word. And so I take it she is someone who's heard his message, who's come into contact with Jesus through his proclamation of the truth, and she's received that forgiveness. And then she hears he's at this place, and she's like, I love this guy. He forgave me. And so she's got this opportunity, and then this is what we see tonight. So good question. Yeah, thanks for that. That's helpful. Yeah. It's a good question. What is Simon's motivation in inviting Jesus around for dinner? We don't know the specifics of his motivation. We do know that a lot of the Pharisees really just dismiss Jesus almost straight away. Jesus rocks up and they're like, we hate him. We don't like that he's popular. We don't like that he's truthful. We don't like that he's powerful. We don't like that he's right. All the things, we hate it. And so from very early on, they are planning to oppose him and planning to kill him. But it's interesting, Simon's not in that category. But at the same time, I think he's trying to play it neutral. He's like, oh, this Jesus guy is interesting. I want to find out more about him. That's not bad. But you see, as Jesus interacts with this woman, Simon's not like, wow, that's what Jesus does. I want to learn more. Simon's like, ah, Jesus is wrong. He's got that wrong. I know better than him. So even though initially I think he has some warm respect for Jesus, which I suspect most Australians have, I think most Australians are Simon. Oh, yeah, I'd have Jesus around for a barbecue. But Jesus is saying, that's not good enough. You need to be this sinful woman because she gets it. She gets love. She gets forgiveness. It's not just a, oh, yeah, Jesus, I don't mind him. It's not enough. So I'm not sure what his initial motives are, but he can't see the truth. He's not the only Pharisee who wants to learn more about Jesus. But that's a good question. Did he get there in the end? Don't know. Other questions? Yeah.
The situation is very similar to one in other Gospels which talk about Mary Magdalene doing this sort of thing.
Mm.
Would this be like the same situation? Is it a possibility that it's the same situation?
It could be. Although the gospel writers knew Mary Magdalene, and so Luke's chosen not to put that information in there. It's possible. I'm not sure it is. I think it is another woman who's experienced that. And some people, there's another woman who is caught in adultery and people think it's that woman. I think there's a bunch of different people in Jesus' ministry. He's interacting with sinners all the time and bringing forgiveness all the time. And there's this repeated theme of people who really grasp what it is to be forgiven. The transformation is humongous. So Zacchaeus is a tax collector. So Levi, he threw the party. He's like, whoa, Jesus has forgiven me. Let's have a party. Zacchaeus, later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 19, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's the guy, short guy, climbs up the tree to try and see Jesus. Jesus walking past says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for lunch. And I was like, really? You're going to his place? He's a traitor. He's a betrayer. He's a cheat. He's horrible, that guy. And having lunch with Jesus, Zacchaeus is so transformed. He says, you know what? Anything I've cheated, I'm going to pay back four times what I cheated. And I'm going to sell my stuff and give it to the poor. Zacchaeus is completely changed, overwhelmingly, awesomely. He's like, wow, I get it. Eternal life, relationship with God, love. I now understand. And he is transformed. And Jesus says salvation has come to this man's house because he trusts in me, child of Abraham. So there's all these interactions, heaps of people. And yet the response is consistent. It's joy and it's transformation. So good question, though. Good question. Yeah. It is an excellent question. This Simon is not Simon Peter, who is one of the disciples that we call Peter. Great question, but that's a different guy. Yep. That's a great question. If you've been forgiven and you don't feel that joy, in the end, that's a question of your feelings. And your forgiveness in Jesus is based on Jesus and not on your feelings. And so there are times when you feel this overwhelming, awesome joy of just liberation. Wow, it's amazing. My sins are gone and I feel fantastic about it. And there are times as a Christian where it's just hard yakka to be a Christian. It's hard work because people are having a go at you and you don't fit in and you don't have any friends and you're lonely and you're sick and life is hard. And you might not be feeling it at that point, but you know where your love comes from. It doesn't come from your feeling or your perception. Your love comes from Jesus saying, I forgive you and I have died for you. You look to the cross and think, there is my lovedness, not here in my kind of my chest thinking, oh, I don't feel it, or I just kind of. So my love, how loved I am by God is measured by my sinfulness that's been taken away, not by my particular experience, which comes and goes. But it's a good question. If you want to ask more about that, I have a good illustration I can give you after church. Any other questions? Yeah. Well, I'm going with Jesus on that one. So the question is, when Simon says, I suppose the one who forgave more, and Jesus says, you've judged correctly, Jesus says, that's the right answer. You know, $100,000 versus $10,000. Well, this guy's going to be over the moon. Simon, in one sense, understands the illustration. But even when he says, I suppose the one he forgave more, I think that says Simon's like, I can see the answer you're trying to get me to say, but I'm not sure what point there is to it. So I think Simon still doesn't get the understanding, the deep kind of reality of what Jesus is talking about. So you've judged correctly in terms of the choices I gave you. Which one of them could be A or B? You chose A, that's right. But in terms of understanding the fullness of who I am is the Saviour, God in the flesh coming to rescue you, you haven't got that yet. So in terms of you've judged correctly, you understand this point, but you don't understand the whole message that it's connected to. So, yeah, good question. Maybe one more. Is there one more question? None of the other staff have waiting for me to sit down. We could just keep on going. Yeah. Yeah, good question. So the question is, we know the Bible says that no one comes to God except by the Holy Spirit working in that person, which is really, and the Holy Spirit is God, so it's really saying that no one comes to God except those whom God has called and drawn near to him, because in our brokenness and in our sinfulness, we can't even get to Jesus by ourselves, and he comes and lifts us up and carries us. So his Holy Spirit works in us to hear his call and to respond with faith. And we know that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there is a great moment when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. But it's not as if that's the first time the Holy Spirit has ever acted or ever been involved in the lives of Jesus' followers. We know that at the end of John's gospel, before Pentecost, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We know that his disciples have glimpses of the truth and follow Jesus in a way that others don't. And they still fail and they fall and they don't understand and they rebuke Jesus and they deny Jesus. But there's something at work in them that distinguishes them from others who reject Jesus outright. And that must be the work of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2, I think, is really the kind of, it's the fireworks going off, God saying, look, the risen Lord Jesus, now here is his work, to gather people into his kingdom by his Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. Whooshka, let it begin. So the Holy Spirit, he's been at work, but that's just a special day to really kind of set it off. Good question, though. How about I lead us in prayer at that point? Love to answer any other questions. Put them on the connection card. Come and talk to me. Send us an email. Give us a call, whatever. I'm going to lead us in this prayer, which really is an opportunity. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking, I want that love, I need that forgiveness, and this is a prayer. Let's talk to Jesus. Let's talk to God and ask him. So let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.